Okay, Romans 10, again. Returning to the statement of faith. Still covering what we believe about the doctrine of election. And what we believe about the doctrine of election is this. Election is most certainly taught in the Scriptures. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not based on anything God foresaw in the sinner, but based entirely on His mercy to choose them. Though God sovereignly elects some to salvation while passing over others, nevertheless, all men are responsible to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who do repent and believe will most certainly be saved. If you have not been here, to bring you up to speed on what we're doing here, we've been going through Romans chapters 9 and 10, and we're going to continue on through Romans chapter 11, because they all have to deal with this element of our statement of faith, not just what Scripture teaches about election, but also it teaches about the responsibility of all people to repent and believe. And those who do repent and believe are most certainly going to be saved. So what we've been looking at is how 9 and 10 so far, and starting in the next message next month, as the Lord wills, chapter 11, how they support our belief on the doctrine of election as we see it in the Scriptures. But these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, of course, were not written just so we could have a statement of faith. These chapters were written for another reason. They are defending the Word of God, and they're defending the very character of God. How? If you haven't been here, Paul, and I guess more so the Holy Spirit, whose words are breathed out through Paul, Paul and the Holy Spirit both know. They know that there are going to be people, specifically Paul's Jewish brethren, who are going to object to what Paul has taught in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Now, the first 8 chapters of Romans teach that a person is only in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, not through your birthright, as a Jew would believe, not through your genealogy, not through your specific circumcision physically, or as we would see in our day and time, not through your 23andMe profile. Justification is by faith and by faith alone. And it applies even to Paul's Jewish brethren according to the flesh, who were assuming that they were all good to go just because they were Jewish. And Scripture says an adamant no to that. And it doesn't say it just merely in the New Testament. It has said it throughout Scripture. And Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, uses the Jewish Scripture, the Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, to make that point. So, in chapter 9, verse 6, lays out the first objection people are going to have. The Jews' objection, a natural objection would be, well, what about the Word of God, and what about the promises to us in our Scripture? Paul's phrasing is, has the Word of God failed? Then verse 14 in chapter 9 lays out the second objection, and the second objection is there injustice with God? Is God not being fair? Is God doing something unjust? This is not right if not every ethnic Jew is saved. So, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are here for that reason, to defend the Word of God and to defend the very character of God Himself. And again, they're not teaching anything new, just like the first 8 chapters of Romans really didn't teach anything new. Justification has always been by faith and by faith alone, and it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis to teach that, and Paul cited that in chapter 4 when he cites how Abraham was justified. So, once Paul gets started in defending the Word of God here in chapter 9, the chapter before this, he's writing in chapter 9 about what God does. He writes about election. That's something God does. Now, I know that predestination can be a synonym for that, and I'll use them synonymously in my discussion today. But he writes about God's sovereign free choice in electing sinners to salvation. He writes about God's having mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and he writes about God hardening whom He will. He addresses to that objection about God's hardening sinners. Well, if that's true, if God hardens people, how can God hold them accountable? What's the divinely inspired answer to that? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Man does not get to question his Creator. And then he continues on in chapter 9 about what God does in creating vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath from the same lump of man. But you get down to the end of chapter 9, and now the subject changes, because at verse 30 he now starts writing about Israel. And he's writing about Israel's unbelief, the Jewish unbelief, Paul's brethren according to the flesh. And that continued through the first 13 chapters of chapter 10. And then, verse 13 in chapter 10, quoting the Old Testament again, quoting Joel chapter 2, says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. And the everyone is the Jew and Greek of verse 12 in chapter 10. And Paul's going to continue on addressing this issue of Jewish unbelief through the end of chapter 10, as we look at the last eight verses today. So I'm going to read verses 14 through 21 from Romans chapter 10. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" You look at verses 14 through 18 here, and they're about what? They're about evangelism. Somebody is proclaiming the message of salvation. Now, let's say that you finish, you're going through this for the first time. You're reading through Romans. You read chapter 9. You read the first 29 verses of chapter 9. Chapter 9 in those verses has a lot to say about election, about predestination, about reprobation, about God making those vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, about God doing that. So you read that. And like me, you believe it. You believe it's true. You believe that God really does that. I do believe that God chooses sinners for salvation based upon his own free, sovereign grace, without regard to anything he might see in the sinner looking down the corridors of time, because in fact he chooses us for salvation in spite of what he sees in us looking down the corridors of time. Because all he's going to see in our natural state is rebellion and wickedness. So I believe that. God chooses some and passes over the rest. And you tell people that you believe that when they ask. You tell them, yeah, I believe in election. I believe in predestination. And you know what the first question they ask is? Then why do we have to evangelize? You don't have to evangelize then if that's true. Why evangelize if election is true? Why evangelize if God predestined some for salvation? Why evangelize if Romans 9 is true? Well, you evangelize because you keep reading. You don't stop at verse 29 in Romans 9. You evangelize because you believe that Romans 10 is true. It's just as true at the same time that Romans 9 is true. That's why you evangelize. Now, I have a story. It's not a prison story for once. Okay. But I'm borrowing the story from somebody else. It's not original. Okay. R.C. Sproul, when he was alive. Okay, you can watch this on the Chosen for God videos on YouTube. He tells a story about when he was in seminary back in the day. You know, however many, early 60s, whenever that was. He's in the seminary in Pittsburgh, and one of his professors is John Gerstner. And John Gerstner would have been known as the predestinarian of all predestinarians back in the day. So they're in this class, and he's got these 20 men, and they're sitting in a semicircle, you know, a half circle. Got a guy over here, and then there's this arc that goes over here, and you got another guy at the end. And they get to the topic of predestination. And Gerstner asks them a question, these 20 guys in the semicircle. If God has sovereignly decreed election and reprobation from all eternity, why should we be concerned about evangelism? So, let's say, for purposes of illustration, Sproul is in the last chair over here at the end of the ark. Okay? Now, he's sweating because he knows that he's probably going to start asking questions at one end of the ark. Well, Gerstner starts over here at the other end of the ark, and Sproul's, okay, wiping off the sweat. Okay. So he's asking each student that question. Why should we be concerned about evangelism if God has sovereignly decreed only the elect to be predestined for salvation? And the first student says, got me. Second student says, I don't know. Third student says, fourth student, fifth student. Okay, and Sproul can see where this is going. 19 I don't knows. He's number 20. Now it's Sproul's turn. And he mumbles some answer that Dr. Gerstner can't hear. And Gerstner says, speak up! And Sproul says, well, Dr. Gerstner, I know this isn't the answer you're looking for, but one small reason we should still be concerned about evangelism is that, well, you know, after all, Christ does command us to do evangelism. Now, what do you think? Okay, Gerstner responds, good job! No. No, Gerstner goes off on Sproul. And I'm going to quote from Chosen by God. This is what Sproul says Gerstner said to him in giving the right answer. Ah, I see, Mr. Sproul. One small reason that is that your Savior, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, has so commanded it. A small reason, Mr. Sproul? Is it barely significant to you that the same sovereign God who sovereignly decrees your election also sovereignly commands your involvement in the task of evangelism? Now, keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But why the story? The story is there because Romans 9 is true and Romans 10 is true at the same time. What's the lesson? Don't do what a lot of people do, is they will read it and they will go, oh, well, if Romans 9 is true, well, Romans 10 can't be true. Romans 9 has to override Romans 10. Or the flip side, somebody reads Romans 10 and they see evangelism there and they go, well, see, this supersedes what we had in Romans 9. Or don't massage Romans 9 to make it more appealing, okay? To appeal to carnal human logic and human reasoning and explain away what Romans 9 plainly says about election and reprobation and God's sovereignty and salvation while you're trying to preserve the almighty doctrine of the libertarian free will of man. Brethren, you look in chapter 10, these five verses, verses 14 through 18, you look at what they say about you when you share the gospel in light of Romans 9. When you proclaim truth that saves the souls of men, women, and children, look at what the scripture says about you in this passage. It says, your feet are beautiful. When's the last time you thought you had beautiful feet? Okay. Now, the guys just sort of smile or don't say anything like that, but the women chuckle and laugh at that. Because women look at their feet and they go, ew. They look, they got bunions, they got calluses, they got corns, they got cracked skin, they got all this stuff, and you got all this, all manner of foot care and foot beauty products out there. Okay, you can buy these things that look like cheese graters to get dead skin off your feet, okay? But But your Bible says your feet are beautiful. Now, I know this is an image, okay? But think about it. He, Paul, and the Holy Spirit telling us, we got a lot of people in this room who have beautiful feet. Why? Because they publish the message of salvation. We publish it with words. Our feet, whether they're actual feet or proverbial feet, they take us to people. They take us to tell them the only truth that can give them eternal life, the only truth that can reconcile them to the living God. So our feet here are representative of the means by which the proclamation of the gospel goes to all the world. The same God who has ordained and decreed the end, the salvation of sinners, through electing some to salvation, that same God also ordains that means be used. And this is important, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute as well. But first, just look at the flow of these verses starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? These four rhetorical questions, boom, 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 four out of the six rhetorical questions in this passage. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they believing him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? There's a progression there. It's sort of a backwards progression from salvation back to somebody going. But you've got calling, believing, hearing, preaching, sending. But what I want to do now is let's read these backwards. You start with the sending. Sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling. That's what happens in time and space. People go, but people only go because they're sent. Now, I'm just not talking about being sent to Nepal. You might be sent to the dining room at home. You might be sent to the phone to talk to your brother or your sister. But people are sent, and they preach, they proclaim, they tell, they announce a message. Actually, preaching is used, there's two different words here used for preaching in this passage. One of them has to do with the word kerusse, okay? It's the proclamation of a message that is pronounced by a king, and you just go repeat it. And you don't dare mess with the message because it's not yours to change. So what we've got is we've got the message from our king that we tell people. And we tell them, and they hear. And their hearing results in them believing. And their believing results in them calling. What calling? Verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody says, well, I don't know what to say. Here's an idea. Let's say you just get saved. And somebody tells you to do this, go back home and do this. I'm thinking Mark chapter 5. The demoniac gets saved. Everybody knew this guy. How many evangelism classes did this guy attend? Okay, did this guy, after he got saved, stop at the literature rack in the back and pick out a Paul Washer DVD and take it back home with him? Well, I've got Ray Comfort in my notes here. No, he didn't go to the Way of the Master class either. What did Jesus tell him to do? You go back home and you tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You don't need to go to a class for that, because you can tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's what Jesus told the guy. Brand new believer. Go home and do that. I just answered an email yesterday from a guy. I looked at it this morning. We're on email number 53. I'm a new convert. Am I able to be involved in evangelism? According to Mark 5, yeah, you are. Because you can tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That guy had a past. We knew that he had a past and people knew it. Verse 3 in Mark 5 says, no one could bind him anymore because the chains and the shackles couldn't keep this guy when he was possessed. Now Jesus says, go home. Tell your friends what I'm going to tell you to tell them. Is that unreasonable? No. Because you know, as a Christian, what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You don't need to explain it in an 800-page theology book. You can just tell people what you have had happen to you and what you have received. So, yeah, it is that simple. But we have to believe it's just that simple. Okay. But here in Romans 10, the thing that's going on is this. He's still establishing the issue of Israel's unbelief. And he's going to go to Israel's past to do so. He's going to go back to Isaiah, as he's wont to do in this letter. He's going to go to Isaiah 52, and that's where this mention of the loveliness of the feet of those who preach the good news comes from. Well, what's that sort of image that he's talking about? That's the image of the messenger. Okay, the messenger would be coming over the horizon, and the watchman would be looking for him. And if he's got good news, he's probably going to have a certain countenance to his walk or to his run. That he's going to run or walk differently than when he's got good news than when he's got bad news. But this is the sense in Isaiah 52 of the guy having really good news. The common image would be that you've won a battle. And this guy's running home to tell everybody. You know, we even have this in the Olympic and track and field imagery. There's a reason that the marathon is 26 miles and 385 yards long. The legend goes is that a guy was sent to tell the message of a battle being won, and it involved the city of Marathon. And the distance he had to run was 26 miles and 385 yards. And he ran, and because he had good news, he ran, and he collapses when he gets back with the news. But he's got good news. That's the image here that Paul is bringing in of the messenger with good news. Don't we have far better news than a guy talking about a military battle? we sure do. But it's interesting. As good as that good news is, what does Paul say Israel's response to the good news is? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Who's they? His brethren according to the flesh. Now, did some obey? Sure. Paul, James, Peter, John. I'm assuming there were a few Jews amongst the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 who believed that day. But most didn't. And that's what he's addressing here. Most of the Jews didn't. But you'll also notice here, he says that the gospel is something to be obeyed. When you disobey something that is to be obeyed, typically there are consequences for your disobedience. Paul's brethren were disobeying the good news. They were disobeying Jesus Christ. You think of there Jesus was for 30 plus years in the midst of them, 3 years in his ministry, right in the middle of them, right in the middle of gatherings, in homes, out on the dusty streets of Palestine, Jerusalem, Galilee, Capernaum. He was there. He was in the middle of them. He was under the same laws of Rome that his fellow Jews were. He's under the same scriptural laws under the old covenant that his fellow Jews were. He lives amongst them. He does miracles amongst them. He heals people. He raises the dead. He dies. He's buried. He's resurrected. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And now he is being proclaimed to Jews by the Peters and the James and the Johns, and they still don't believe. The issue He goes back to Isaiah 53 one more time. There's a question in verse 16. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Amongst his Jewish brethren, not very many. And it bothers Paul. Go back to the beginning of Romans 9. You can read, it bothers Paul. Did they hear the message? Yes. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, they heard. Did the Jews of Paul's day hear? Yes, but they did not hear in a way that resulted in belief. And Paul says what about hearing? Paul says that hearing is how faith comes. But how does hearing come? Hearing comes through the word of Christ. And how does the word of Christ come? Through beautiful feet who publish salvation, who preach the good news, who tell people how much the Lord has done for them and how he has had mercy on them. That's the normal way, and I have to emphasize normal, the typical way that people are saved. They hear. They may not respond right away, but they hear something. And then that hearing results in them believing, and their believing results in them calling upon the Lord, and their calling upon the name of the Lord results in them being saved. Now, I said I was going to go back to God's use of means in a minute, and the minute is here. How are the elect of Romans 9 saved? Does God just zap them all on their own road to Damascus and knock them to the ground and save them? That's not the typical way that people are saved. How are they typically saved? They're typically saved by what we see in these verses here in Romans 10. So this passage in Romans 10, this issue of calling, believing, hearing, being sent, preaching, all of that, that's the normative way by which people are saved. And why do I say that? I say that because we've got to be careful when we hear certain things about certain events or certain things going on in certain parts of the world, whether they're here or elsewhere. You know, the reports like we heard a few years ago. We heard about all these ISIS Muslims being saved through dreams and visions. Now, am I saying that God can't save people that way? I am not saying that. God is God, and God will save people however he determines to save them. But there's a danger there. I bring it up because you can adopt a mindset that if we think, hey, God's saving all these people over there by dreams and visions, well, he's going to do that here too. What can that result in? That can then result in us becoming passive and not going and relying on dreams and visions. Now, can God save through dreams and visions? Here, yes. But he hasn't told us to rely on dreams and visions. He's told us how lovely our feet are when we preach the good news. Because you don't want to become passive. Anything that's going to result in you becoming passive, in saying, we don't have to go anymore. I don't have to tell anymore. Because God will save them through this other means where we don't have to tell anybody. That's dangerous. Now, I know this is going to bring up, you know, false teaching. But why is San Antonio here? I've said this before, but I need to say it again. Why is San Antonio here? It's a mission, right? Right. Of what entity? Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Before I was born, before Roman Catholic doctrine changed, and it did change, they will tell you it never changed, but it changed, and it's changed multiple times, that in 1302, when the Pope in Unum Sanctum pronounces an infallible declaration that says there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church, they really believed that. That's why Roman Catholics went, because they understood that if they didn't go, and if they didn't get people baptized, people would not be saved. That's why there was this urgency, and Roman Catholics, even in their false doctrine, would go because they believed that they had to. The same reason that Mormons go. Same reason that the Jehovah's Witnesses go. But anything that is going to remove the necessity or the urgency or the need to go is very dangerous. In Roman Catholicism, they don't go anymore because their teaching now says they don't have to. Because anybody who seeks God in whatever manner they choose, be it pagan or not, is good to go in Roman Catholicism. So there's no need for a Roman Catholic to go anymore. Don't become a functional Roman Catholic. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. We still have the necessity, we still have the urgency to do that. And anything that is going to make us become passive in that is very, very dangerous. Because we are not charged now because, over here God saves through dreams and visions. Okay, we can sit here in our lazy boy with our feet up and think that, well, that's the way he's going to save San Antonio too. No, he has told us. We have the charge to preach the good news. Now, I want to go back and piggyback on what John Gerstner said to R.C. Sproul. Gerstner says in that last sentence to Sproul, "Is it barely significant to you that the same sovereign God who sovereignly decrees your election also sovereignly commands your involvement in the task of evangelism?" I'm going to borrow from Sproul here. Do you see the privilege that we have? God says you and I are involved. Now, was it necessary for God to do that? No. But in his eternal plan, he says, this is the way it is. He wants his people to be involved, and he wants to use his people. He wants to use the having told people how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you in order to save people. We are involved in the salvation of our fellow image bearers. Somebody was involved in our salvation. The words that we say, they can be used by the sovereign God to rescue men, women, and children from the pits of hell. Our words, when you think, I don't know what to say, or I didn't say it right, don't worry about it. Just say it. These words, however feeble and insufficient we may think they are, these words coming out of our mouths, God uses to save people from an eternity of torment, from that eternal shame, from the eternal fire, from the divine fury and wrath of hell. Yes, you. You, front row, middle row, back row, left row, middle, in the back, he uses your words to save the souls of people for all eternity. Because you may end up in the age to come, and whatever the age to come exactly looks like, I don't know. But you may end up next to some person. They're there because of what you said to them. All these insufficient, these feeble efforts at our trying to proclaim the good news, God uses those. He's chosen to. He's commanded us to do that. You think about it. You go downtown, okay? That guy who reeks of alcohol, okay? That woman that you live to next door, she drives you crazy, okay? Your neighbor's got these dogs that bark all night and never shut up, sort of thing. Or the serial killers that I would run into in the prison. If they end up in the age to come with eternal life, and it's because of something we said in sharing the gospel to them, do you think of the magnitude of that? What they've been saved from just because we told them the truth? We told them there's a way out of their condemnation? We told them that there is a Savior, and they don't have to work their way there. They just have to turn away from their sin and trust the Savior. And then at some point, they heard with ears that said, yeah, I believe that. And they called upon that Savior. Think of the privilege that we have. People in this room, you know, we're not, the world doesn't look at us like royalty. But aren't we rich? Do you really look at yourself as rich? Do you really look at yourself as privileged? Biblically privileged? One of the privileges we have is being able to say things that will save people's souls. But do you really believe that? But we know that some people are not going to be there in the age to come, having eternal life, seeing the face of God. Why? Because they didn't believe. And that's Paul's burden in the last four verses of chapter 10. Unbelieving Jews who didn't believe, people he knew. It's not because they didn't hear, verse 18. Paul goes to Psalm 19 to make his point. The word has gone out. They've heard. Faith comes from hearing. They heard, but they did not respond to what they heard with faith. Now, no matter where these Jewish brethren of Paul's lived, Paul says they've heard. You see verse 18. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. They all heard. No excuses. There's no wiggle room here for Paul's Jewish brethren. Have they heard? Well, verse 18 says, indeed they have. You think about, they've heard. Think about the advantages that the Jews had. They had the oracles of God. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, King David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They had all that, and they had heard, and they still didn't believe. The Messiah that they'd been waiting for, the Messiah promised to them, the seed of the woman, the Christ, the anointed one. He came. I said what he did. He walked amongst them, lived among them, talked with them, ate with them, taught them, and they still didn't believe. And you can sit there and say, how could that be? Well, one answer, or one somebody might say, well, you know, Romans 9, they weren't elect. Does Paul say that's why they were not saved? No. Paul says they didn't believe. Paul does not say it's because they weren't elect. Paul places the burden squarely upon his Jewish brethren for their unbelief. And so it is today with not just Jews and Gentiles. Brethren, don't rely upon Romans 9 as your excuse for people's unbelief. They don't believe because they don't want to believe until the Spirit of God does something. But we don't just chalk everything up with a fatalistic attitude. Well, yeah, Romans 9, they're not elect. No, that's not what Paul does here. Paul does not let his brethren off the hook. He's pressing them. It's their unbelief that's the issue. Then we continue. Verse 19, he quotes Moses. And in doing so, there's a word there that's going to tee up what he's going to talk about in chapter 11, and that's that word jealous, about the Jews being jealous of Gentile salvation. Now, here in chapter 10, you don't know what he's going to say yet about Jewish jealousy in chapter 11, but he's going to expand on that in chapter 11. But here in verse 19, he quotes Moses, and Moses is quoting the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Israel's rebellion is the issue once again in Deuteronomy 32. But really, rebellion goes back at its root to unbelief. That's why people rebel, because they don't believe. Now listen to what the Lord says about his rebellious child Israel. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of the beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. The Lord is not talking about Assyria or Babylon there. He's not talking about Moab or Edom, and he's not talking about the Canaanites or the Hittites. He's talking about God's people. He's going to make them jealous with a people who are no people. Now, that may start ringing a bell. If it doesn't ring a bell, how about if I said, not my people? Oh, there we go. There we go back to Romans 9. There we go to 1 Peter 2. Both of those are quoting the book of Hosea. The people who were not a people, Gentiles, people like us, they're going to make Israel jealous. You notice this is not just a New Testament issue either. It goes back to Deuteronomy 32. What Gentiles are going to make Israel angry? A foolish nation, according to the passage. They're going to get Israel angry. Now, who has the responsibility here for the Israelite anger at the end of the day? Is it really the foolish nations? Is it really God's? No. It's Israel's responsibility, because Israel was unbelieving. Israel was rebelling. And you go, we can read the Old Testament. We can go, how could Israel keep doing this sort of craziness over and over and over? The answer is really pretty simple, isn't it? It's because of sin. The power of sin. Never, never, never underestimate the power of sin. Never underestimate the ability of man to be wicked. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. The pull, okay, the draw, the compulsion, the compelling nature, the enticement of sin, its ability to cause people to do things that they shouldn't do, and not just people out there. The admonition is, what about people in here? Sin has its pull, its compelling nature to all of us. That's why we have to be watchful all the time. Don't just point the finger at Old Testament Israel and say, how could those people do those dumb things over and over? You think about when you sin. Why do you do that dumb thing? Like we said earlier in prior, you do it because you wanted to. But you don't have to, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, if you are born again. But here's where we... I hate using this word, hyper-Calvinistic. Don't be hyper-Calvinistic about the struggle with sin. You've got that wrestling match. You've got the Ephesians 6 wrestling match against the powers and the principalities. Now, you're in a wrestling match, and your opponent is good. They know the moves, okay? They know the counters. They know all that stuff. But you know what? Your opponent is still inferior to the Spirit of God who indwells you. Do not ascribe to the devil more power and ability than he has. The devil is not the ruling authority in this age. Anything he does, as Spurgeon would say, is because he's God's dog and God controls the leash. The devil is not omniscient. That phrase, okay, the devil knows every one of your thoughts. Where did the devil become omniscient? He's not omniscient. Don't make the devil omniscient. He's not an equal with God. You've got the Spirit of God, if you're born again. And you can respond rightly when temptation comes. You can conquer that opponent. Israel, they had everything they needed. Did they believe? No. Did they obey? No. Did they rebel? Yes. If they'd obeyed, they wouldn't have been hearing this from the Lord in Deuteronomy 32. Because you could think about it. You could go back four chapters in Deuteronomy. Go back to chapter 28 where the covenant blessings and the covenant curses are all laid out. It's quite interesting that when the covenant blessings are laid out, they take the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. And when the covenant curses are laid out, they take the next 54 verses of Deuteronomy 28. And the covenant curses come at the end of the day because people didn't believe. And because they disobeyed, what's the Lord's response? Verse 20, Romans 10, quoting Isaiah 65. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. The Lord gets found by people who weren't looking for him. How many of us can say that? That we found him when we weren't looking for him. And what does that do? That makes Israel jealous. It does. And Scripture keeps pressing Israel. Verse 21. But of Israel, he says, he, Isaiah 65. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long. You think about this. It's saying, the Lord is standing, okay? We know that the Lord is Spirit. I get it. But the Lord is standing here. This is the image. He's standing there all day long, holding out his hands to his people. Come to me. Return to me. You think the image, think about this. Let's move this personally. You've got a child that's just learning how to walk. Okay? You know what they do when they're trying to learn how to walk. They can barely stand up. They grab the leg of the chair, they grab the arm of the sofa, and they pull themselves up and their legs are going like this. And then you're sitting 3 to 6 feet away and you want the child to walk to you. And what do? You reach out to your child and you go, come on. Come on. You can do it. Come on. Come on. It's going to be okay. And the child's legs are wobbling and they've got a death grip on the couch and they don't want to let go. You're saying, come on. The Lord was saying, come on to Israel. They didn't come because they had a death grip on their sin. They loved their sin. They did not want to leave their sin behind. The child, if they really want to come, can let go and come to the parent. And here, in Isaiah or in Romans 10, all a Jew has to do is let go of his sin and come. The Lord is still holding his hands out to disobedient and contrary people today. And all people have to do is come. But they don't, far too often, because nothing's changed in 2,000 years. You ever think about how sad that is? God gave Israel all those things I talked about a few minutes ago. God protected them. God intervenes on their behalf over and over. God didn't wipe them out after their latest rebellion. And as we'll see in the next chapter, there's still a remnant. But on the whole, you think about the mass of Jewish people who have perished. And I just don't mean physically died. I mean perished with the second death coming in the last 2,000 years. They're not in the heavenly choir in the book of Revelation. They're not going to dine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just how sad is that? All they had to do was believe, but they didn't. Believe the promises that had been fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. They've been waiting for him, and he came, and they missed it. But they don't have to miss it. They say no, when all they'd have to do is say yes. Now, we ought not look at them with condemnation. We look at them with love. We look at them with pity, and we look at them with sorrow. And we look at them with hope that they will believe. We pray that the Spirit of God is going to intervene in their lives, and not just intervene in the lives of the unbelieving Jews, but intervene in the lives of all the unbelievers. The focus on Paul's immediate context is the unbelieving Jews. Our focus is on believing Jews and Gentiles, because everybody who's in unbelief, hell is the same hell whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So let's pray. Oh, Father, the weight of what happens to people when they die in unbelief and rebellion. I know I read in Scripture what it says, but the magnitude of it I just don't get. But I just know it's far beyond what the words in our Bibles say. Lord, those people who need to believe, Lord, we pray that you would save them. We pray that you would give them faith. And Lord, we pray that people who have professed to know Jesus Christ now, you would preserve to the end. Lord, you would get them there. You would get them there well. You would get them there having obeyed what your Son has told them to do in the meantime while we live our lives. Lord, we just ask for the supernatural to happen. We ask for the supernatural to happen to the lost, and we ask for the supernatural to keep on happening to the redeemed. And we ask all of it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.